actually he, many people had trouble grasping that Jesus Christ was actually the one, that he is actually the Messiah, because he was a man just like we are, a human. And yet Jesus said, I am that one that has come down. And he is still the answer for us today. Without him, there is no hope. And I rejoice in that again this morning. Well, for a message, as I was praying in the past week or so, after I was asked to preach here, I was asking the Lord what I should preach here at Shade Mountain. Most of you, I don't know. I've been in here in services a few times. I'm not sure when, maybe the last time was, maybe 25 years ago before I was married. I remember being here. I came with some other young men from the congregation where I was at. There was an ordination. I think maybe John Byler was ordained. I think he's passed on to his reward. I didn't know him, but I do remember being here then. So it's been many years since I've been at this church building. And yet, God impressed upon me something that I face, that we face. It seems like the Christian church faces. I hear about it a lot wherever I go, or people that talk to me, how that our churches are under attack. And I like to point out there's two things, especially I think, that God designed that on the earth here, and Satan is out to destroy them. And both of these are representations of God's love and how God's love works and his relationship with his church. But one of the things that is under attack is marriage. I'm sure you all know that. Marriage is under attack. And I believe a lot of the reason is because God has designed marriage here on the earth, a marriage between a man and a woman, as a demonstration between his love for the church. It's a type. There is something about a husband and wife loving each other, children honoring and respecting their parents, and having that commitment of one man and one woman for life. That is a testimony to the world. The world may not know what it's about, but there's something there. There's something about it. And marriage is under attack. And I'm not here to preach about marriage. But the other thing that is under attack is the church. And the church also is, God has placed the church here on the earth to pour out his love as his special people. Those that are called out, those that have answered the call, those that have turned to him in faith and repentance and have been washed in the blood of Jesus. It's God's design that those people fellowship together, that there's local bodies of believers that worship together, that honor the Lord and seek to obey him and follow him. And Satan is out to destroy that also. And it's because the church is the bride of Christ. Do you know that Satan is out to destroy the bride of Christ? There's nothing more that Satan would like than to destroy that. And yet, by saying those things, God never tells us to be discouraged. I don't want to discourage anybody this morning, because it's not God's will that we would be discouraged even in the face of battle, but that we would be encouraged. And God has given us all the weapons that we need. He has given us everything we need to be victorious. He has given us everything that we need to rise above the battles that we face. And yet we know that we live in an age when there are many battles. And I hear it a lot that people face things in churches, and you might face some of them here. I don't know. But I'm guessing you do, because you are also part of the body of Christ, and you are also under attack. If you're not faced with enemies, you might want to question whether you're really in the battle or not. Because if we're in the battle, there's going to be enemies. And, Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the princes, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. It's not against people that mistreat us. Sometimes we act that way, don't we? That when we feel somebody has wronged us, that we attack them. And I think we need to guard it carefully. And yet many times the battles come from within, don't they? You know, it's not as much the things that from without the body of Christ that give us trouble, but it is things within our own hearts. There's issues in our own hearts that cause battles. But Satan wants to destroy anything that pleases God, and he comes in a lot of different ways. And the title of the message this morning is Three Enemies That Destroy Brotherhood Relationships. And there could be a lot more enemies, I'm sure. There could be a lot more things said, but I'd just like to touch briefly on three enemies that destroy brotherhood relationships. And it's Satan uses these things as tools to destroy, to cause division. And let's keep in mind also that Hebrews 13:1 tells us, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. It's something that we need to feed. It's something that we need to let continue. It's something, and you know, many times when a new church forms, maybe there's an outreach or a new congregation, it's small, there's a lot of love. There's things go well for a few years, there's a lot of love, and there doesn't seem to be much problem for love to let brotherly love continue. Someone has said one time that the honeymoon of the church lasts 5 years. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but there is something about time, a brotherhood sticking together for year after year, that sometimes things come up that we didn't expect to face. But let brotherly love continue, and I believe it's very important that we protect and guard our brotherhood relationships. We need to guard your brotherhood relationships. The love that flows among you as a brotherhood here, protect that. Guard it. Don't take it lightly. Don't write off the brothers or sisters, even if they're on the wrong. Don't write them off easily. But protect brotherly love. I believe God wants us to do that. We need to guard and protect. We need to do what it takes. Well, the first enemy that I'd like to talk about is false pretense. It is hard to have a brotherhood of love if there's falsehood or if there's false pretense. You might think, well, what's false pretense about? Christians shouldn't have hypocrisy or any false ways, and we shouldn't. And I've been astonished at the times or at the amount of professing Christians, adult professing Christians, that admit to lying or even lying. Or sometimes we find out that there's things, and many times things are not the way they appear. And I'm not against having a testimony of words, of spiritual, of seeking to follow the Lord and please Him in the way we live. But, you know, Satan doesn't mind at all if we look to act like a Christian as long as Christ is not real within us. He doesn't mind that. Because what Satan doesn't want is the actual reality of Jesus Christ living in us. And there are forms, the Bible talks about men that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. It talks about people coming in and having and preaching, having smooth words and being able to sweep people off their feet by their words. But it's God's will that we have the reality of Jesus Christ within us. And not only that, but that we live real lives to our brothers and sisters. We don't just have this facade of spirituality, and yet we struggle with bitterness and anger or whatever it may be underneath. But even in this country where we have religious freedom, and there's a lot of church people, I live in North Carolina, I live in what they call the Bible Belt of America. There's a lot of churches, and the reason it's called the Bible Belt is because of the influence of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was born and raised in North Carolina, a few hours from where I live. So there's a lot of churches, and his preaching influence many years ago created a lot of churches, caused a lot of people to seek the Lord, and I'm sure he did a lot of good in his life. But there is, even among us as God's people, there is a pressure to appear spiritual for the wrong reasons, for wanting the praise of men. We want people to speak, to think or speak well of us, and to say spiritual things. And you know, we can do all those things. We can appear spiritual. We can say spiritual things without having the reality of Jesus Christ within us. It's possible for that. It's God's will that we have an outward show of spirituality, but it's His will that it's an inward reality as well, not just outward. But we need to live honest lives before our brothers and sisters. Jesus spoke very harshly about hypocrisy. That's one of the things that He was the strongest against the Pharisees about, I believe, was their hypocrisy. There's one thing Jesus condemned was hypocrisy. That's why Jesus said, even to the Pharisees, He said that the publicans and the harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Now that's probably jerked the Pharisees around. What are you talking about, Jesus? How can the publicans and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before we, the religious people, we God's chosen people, we that know the law of God, we try to abide, we keep the laws of God? And it was because of hypocrisy. He said, Jesus said, the life you're living, you have all these outward things, and yet there is no inward reality. And the publicans and the harlots, they don't have something to protect. They don't have a spiritual reputation to protect. They're not trying to pretend to be spiritual. They're sinners and they know it. And they will have faith and repent from their sins before the Pharisees. Turning to a few verses about love and transparency. And I'd like to, and when I talk about false pretense, that under that heading could be lying, it could be transparency. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. One thing I'd like to say about transparency is a wonderful thing. And what I mean by that, there's a lot of freedom in being transparent. There's a lot of freedom if you don't have to try to cover up, if you don't have to try to protect. You know, there's a lot of freedom in that. And I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm talking about somebody that has the life of Christ within, and that your spiritual life that men see flows out of an inward reality. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that word unfeigned means genuine and sincere. It means without hypocrisy. So I think this was a problem even back then, that there was feigned love. There was a love among believers, but it was not reality. You know, it's easy to have a surface love. It's easy to have, for a brotherhood to have surface unity. And yet we don't go much deeper than that, because we don't really want people to know how we think and believe and feel. But here it tells us, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. If there's one thing God wants for His people, for us as believers in the local bodies where we are, that our love would be genuine for each other. Genuine. That we would actually love. Because it won't last. And you know, as well, those of you who are married, and probably even those who aren't married, know that a marriage is not going to last if there's feigned love. Will it? It's just the same way in marriage. We need genuine love for each other as spouses. Unfeigned love. It means genuine and sincere. We'll love one another. It says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's important that our heart is pure, that we have no selfish motives. There is something like selfish love. And selfish love is the kind of love I'll love if I get some benefits. What can I get out of it? What is in it for me? What can I get out of it? Many people approach marriage that way even. They get married with the idea that I hope it's going to do me good, and that I'll get something out of it. But it's a selfish love. But this kind of love here, pure love, is not selfish. It's not what can I get out of it, or that I will love as long as things go my way. It makes me think of a single man in his 50s that I know. He's never been married. And he made the remark a while back, you know, that if he ever gets married, he wants to get married to somebody that needs him. And I thought about that. I thought, well, I'd like to tell him, if he ever gets married, he needs to get married to somebody that he needs. You know, there's a difference. Sometimes people approach church life that way. They want to be part of a church that needs them. Well, don't forget, you need the church. I need the church. It's not so much that I want to, that you should get married to somebody that needs you, but you need to get married to somebody that you can't live without. See, that's when engagement or marriage happens. I was at a wedding yesterday, and the preacher said that, you know, that it's not as much in finding a person that I can live with as finding the person that I can't live without. There's a difference. Once we find the person that we can't live without, that's when true love flows. But it's not a selfish love. You know, we can have love and it can be a selfish love. But God wants us to be real. I'm going to turn to account in Acts chapter 5, probably a familiar account to most of you about Ananias and Sapphira, and about this account is a very sobering account of how God dealt with dishonesty, false pretense, faking spirituality. And I think I'll just read through here down to verse 11. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So what was going on here with Ananias and Sapphira, part of the church? They were faking spirituality. They were pretending a lie. They were wanting the praise of men. They presented to themselves, or they were presenting a false image of themselves. Not only did they lie to men, they actually lied to God. Verse 4 tells us that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And we don't read that anything like this happened after this in the book of Acts or in the New Testament, where God dealt with sin, with lying in this way. But I think God did it as a demonstration. And it says, you know, great fear came upon all the church. Why do you think great fear came all upon all the church? The church was new. That this was not long after Pentecost. And I think God wanted to reveal to His church that God sees everything. God knows the hearts. He sees it. There was great, it was like a shock to the church there. God actually sees the hearts. God knows if I'm honest or not. God knows if I'm covering up. God knows the motives of my heart. There is nothing hidden from God, and God dealt with it, that by striking the people dead. God still sees the hearts. Did you know there's nothing hidden from God? That's one of the reasons why it's so important to be transparent with our brothers, because God sees and knows things anyhow. And yet many professing Christians cover up, or they have a form of spirituality because they want the praise of men. And I think it's important, if we want a brotherhood, if we want our brotherhood to stick together, to hold together, to walk together in love, we need to love out of a pure heart, but we need to be honest. We need to be honest. There's nothing wrong with confessing that we have sinned if we have sinned. There's nothing wrong with confessing to our brothers that I'm struggling, or that I'm struggling with wrong attitudes or wrong motives. There is nothing. But I think for our brothers, we need to commit ourselves to absolute straightforwardness and honesty. Now, we need to speak the truth in love. I'm not talking about bashing people. We can use the truth with a sledgehammer. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about our own hearts, that we are honest with our brothers, that we are honest before God also, first of all, but that we are also honest with our brothers, that we don't fake spirituality, that we don't. And realizing, I think there should be a fear in our hearts that how God views hypocrisy and how God dealt with Ananias' fire. He probably won't deal with you and I in that same way now. But God's judgment against sin doesn't change. His attitude, his judgment, what some people call delayed judgment, doesn't mean God is not going to judge with. That God won't judge us, but we need to be honest. You know, when we admit our true feelings and motives to someone else, when we acknowledge our faults for what they are and ask someone to pray for us, it provides a helpful incentive to claim God's power to change. Did you know many times, if we're struggling with sin, if we're struggling with an issue, just simply telling somebody and asking somebody to pray for us is often the key to victory? There is something about sharing my struggle or my fault with somebody that actually opens the door to victory. See, it's when we cover up, it's when we bottle up, it's when we want to protect ourselves and our what we think is our reputation that we become slaves. It binds us up. But we need to be transparent. And again, I say there is great freedom in transparency. And I know what it's like to live with a guilty conscience. I know what it's like to be bogged down with guilt, but I also know, praise God, what it's like to live in freedom and transparency and know that there is nothing hidden, that I don't have to worry. And see, if we live in transparency, we're not even near as concerned about what other people think about us. Because an honest heart doesn't worry about that all that much, but an honest heart wants to seek God and to live in transparency with our brothers. There is nothing hidden from the Lord. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a verse there about lying. Hebrews 4:25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's important to put away lying. And this is in the context of being renewed, the spirit of our mind, and putting on the new man, putting off the old. You know, not only do we need to put off the old, we need to put on the new. That makes all the difference, because we in the flesh can put off some things. We in the flesh can put off some things, but we can't put on the new in the flesh. We need to put on the new, and it says to put away lying. Put it away and speak the truth with your neighbor. And lying is more than just simply telling falsehoods. You know, lying also includes exaggeration and adding fabrications to something that is true. Cheating, making foolish promises, betraying a confidence, making false excuses are all forms of lying with which Christians should have no part. And again, it's, you know, sometimes we make false excuses when we're challenged or when we mess up or when we sin. God wants us to be honest. If we want to have victory, we need to be honest. Sometimes it's shameful to be honest, but that's okay. It's much better to have shame now in this life than to cover up and go on and face up with God's judgment. It's much better. But Christians should have no part of lying. Business dealings, you know, sometimes we can be subtle in business dealings, make things appear a certain way for our financial advantage. That's not the mark of a Christian. I've said already, my father, I'm sure he was not perfect in his child training. He might have been lax in some things. But if there's one thing that my father hated, it was lying. If there's one thing he didn't tolerate in us children, there was lying. Because I know for that reason, I don't remember lying very much when I was young. Because if I did, there was, my father dealt with it. And it's something that I appreciate. Because lying gets a lot of people into trouble. But if you can have an honest heart, if you can have a commitment to speak the truth, to live in the truth, it saves you a lot of trouble and makes your life, not only your spiritual life, even the life outside of your Christian life, much more successful and pleasant because of speaking the truth. And I think we need to be honest. Why do people lie? People lie because they don't want to face reality. Sometimes I don't like to face reality. You know, sometimes reality is painful about myself or whatever situation that I'm involved in or dealing with. People lie because they don't want to face reality. People lie because they want to make themselves look good to others. I don't want people to think that I'm less than what I think I am. People lie to preserve their reputation. But you know, lying, false pretense, lack of transparency destroys brotherhood. We can't have brotherhood if we don't trust each other. It's hard to have for love to flow if there's not trust there, and when there's a lack of transparency. And moving along, somehow the clock moves faster than I thought it would. But anyway, one area that we desperately need transparency in is how we relate to technology. This generation, and my children kind of find it hard to believe at times, when I was a teenager, nobody had a cell phone of any kind. I mean, I remember, I'm not very old yet, but I remember, you know, hearing that in a few years, we're going to have phones, they're going to come up with cell phones, they're going to be in vehicles. Well, after that, it was the ones you just stick in your pocket. And I remember, we could hardly believe that you would just have a phone that you could just have in your pocket and walk around and call from anywhere. But, you know, technology is here to stay. We can't stick our head in the sand. And no matter how conservative somebody wants to be or how much they want to isolate themselves, technology will affect them at some level. But my point is that with technology, we need transparency. Whatever your guidelines or stand is, however you relate to technology, I believe we need transparency in our brotherhoods. That there's nothing hidden, that we live in the light, that we walk in the light. And I believe that's one principle that we need. And I'm sure many of you know, there's many men, many strong men have fallen because of it. But it's not just they have technology, there's that lack of transparency. And I believe we need to have a heart of transparency, of being honest and open. We need to trust each other. And we need to trust each other that we're going to be open. Going on to the second enemy that destroys brotherhood relationship is esteeming ourselves better than others. Have you ever felt you're better than some other people? I'm sure you probably wouldn't have said it even if you felt that way, right? We know better than saying that. But sometimes we have that attitude even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's actually pride. But esteeming ourselves better than others. And this is a command that we have. Turn to one scripture, Philippians chapter 2. Talks about that. Proverbs 13 says, I'm not going to turn to that. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. That's kind of a strong statement. Only by pride cometh contention. Only, it says, by pride cometh contention. You know, disputes would easily be prevented or ended if it were not for pride. Where there is strife, where there's contention, where there's strained relationship, we can know somewhere there is some pride, somewhere. Somewhere there's a lack of humility. Going to Philippians chapter 2, in this passage here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Should that be a problem? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, seems like Paul's joy was tied to the unity of the believers. It says, fulfill ye my joy. And then he's saying, be this way. This is what I'd like to see you in you. It's like my joy is tied to your like-mindedness. You know, like-mindedness simply means think the same way. Think the same way. Now, we might never think perfectly the same way in the sense we are each individuals. And yet there is something about like-mindedness that we have the same pursuit. We have the same goal of thinking. And this exhortation of like-mindedness is not optional or obscure, but it's repeated throughout the New Testament. If you go through the New Testament, numerous times it tells the believers, be the same mind one toward another. Be like-minded. Be like-minded? Yes, if you want a brotherhood, without division, we need to be like-minded. We need to be transparent. We need to share together. And it also says, having the same love. The same love? Yes. The love of Jesus Christ. The same love. Believers are to love each other equally. Not because they're all equally attractive, but by showing the same sacrificial, loving service. You know, not everybody is, and I find it, and this may be shameful, I'm just going to say it anyhow. It's harder to love some people than others in the brotherhood. You might find it that way too, I'm not sure, but it is harder to connect maybe with some people. It's harder to love. But here it says, have the same love. We as believers, we cannot have favoritism. It doesn't mean some people can't be closer friends, but I think our sacrificial love needs to be equal. We can't have favoritism or just write some people off. It's the body of Christ. They're brothers that Christ died for. But we need to show the same kind of sacrificial loving service to all that was shown to us by Christ. What did Christ do to us? Do we deserve salvation? Do we deserve the love of Christ? We don't. If you think you deserve it, you're not going to be grateful. You know, if you think you deserve something, you're really not as thankful as you should be. The Jews thought, the Pharisees thought, they deserve to be righteous. They deserve what God... Were they grateful? They actually rejected the Lord. But Christ... The love that was shown to us by Christ, we need to have that same sacrificial love for others, for the believers. And not just for believers, but the Bible tells us, do good to those, to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. We have a responsibility to the body of believers that we are committed to. And it also says, being of one accord. That one accord means being united in spirit. Be united. That's simply what that means. It means one-souled and describes people who are knit together in harmony, having the same desires, passions, and ambitions. You know, I believe it's possible, and I think us as brothers, when we come together for whatever, if you have members' meetings or brothers' meetings, I believe we should all have the passion and the desire that we want to make this work. that we want to flow together in love. And sometimes we have to talk about hard things. Sometimes we have to talk about things we don't agree, but have the same passion and desire that we're going to stick through together. We're going to talk about it. You know what happens when people start getting huffy or upset or uptight? It's God's will that we have be united in spirit. And I believe united in spirit, having the same goal in mind, that we're going to be, I'm going to love my brother. I'm going to be committed. I want to hear him out. And sometimes it means I need to be quiet. One mind, it also tells us there, of one mind. That simply means intent on one purpose. One purpose, one goal. And you know, we live in an age where a lot of people are rejecting church. What I mean by that they don't want to be part of a body of believers. And sometimes it's the Christian's fault, in a sense. Because if us as believers aren't going to get along, if we're not going to walk together in love and transparency, it can give a bad taste to a lot of people. And a lot of people have walked away from churches simply because of what they found inside the church, in the sense of lack of relationships. But I want to remind us that we need the church. I need the church. You need the church more than the church needs you. Okay? Now the church also needs... The church is made up of body of believers. But as we commit and remain committed to our brotherhood, we need to realize, I need the church. I need the brotherhood. And being of one heart and one mind keeps us from esteeming ourselves better than others. It goes on here, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I remember one man saying, he wasn't talking about himself, that there's a certain person said, he said, well, how can I esteem somebody better than me when I know they're not? Well, that's the problem, right? When we know they're not, but we need to walk in humility. My father has a statement, a one-liner, sometimes that he says, he often says, no church ever split because of too much humility. And I've thought about that. No church ever split because of too much humility. I believe it's true. Churches split, marriages split because of contention, of pride. And you know, I think we also need to realize that I can learn something from everybody. I don't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers. But we need to walk together in love, and I can learn from everybody. And we need to seek and bless and serve and pour our life into others. It doesn't take any effort to be self-centered, does it? It doesn't take any effort, but it takes effort to pour our lives into others, to bless others. And being self-centered brings a lot of problems. I've heard this story one time of this lady that went to her pastor, and she said, Pastor, she said, I'm done with life. I'm going to end it all. I'm so discouraged. I think I'm just going to end it all. I'm going to take my own life. I can't handle it. And the pastor said, well, he said, okay. He said, but I'd like for you to do one thing before you do that. He said, I'd like for you to bake a cake. Cut it into 12 pieces. And go find somebody that needs it and bless the person. Just find an older person and just give them a piece of the cake and talk to them. And sometime later, the pastor met her again and he said, I thought you were going to take your own life. Why? You're still here. And the lady kind of chuckled and she said, you know why you told me to bake that cake? She said, when I did that, I learned my problems aren't that big after all. I learned there's a lot of other people that are problems. But see, many times our problems come from self-centeredness, about me and my problems. And when we can simply reach out to others with a piece of cake or cookies or whatever, it doesn't take, we don't have to do big things. We don't have to be noticed by others. But there's a lot of people that we can bless, our neighbors, not just the church family, our neighbors, people that are lonely, that we can reach out to that will change our focus from ourselves to really what God wants us to do, to be a blessing to others. Going on here, the third enemy of brotherhood relationship is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. And sometimes forgiveness is difficult. I've experienced it. But we need to forgive. Sometimes it is difficult. And maybe it shouldn't be when we think about what we've been forgiven from. But sometimes it seems forgiveness is difficult. But forgiveness, unforgiveness will eventually destroy brotherly love. It will destroy brotherhood relationship. Unforgiveness. Many people have left churches, or churches have split because of unforgiveness. I've heard of church situations where churches split and people even refuse to talk to each other a couple years later. Refuse to talk to each other. Used to be in the same brotherhood. And you know, many churches split because of unforgiveness. Churches start because of unforgiveness and bitterness. Young people start courting because of unforgiveness. What I mean by that, young people leave home and find a friend that also has wounds. Young people get married because of unforgiveness and bitterness. Young people leave home because of it. People move to other locations because of unforgiveness. It's amazing where unforgiveness leads people. And I'm not saying it's wrong to move. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying what our point of reference is. Unforgiveness does great damage. And even the secular world, even I've read articles, you probably have too, where people, this was not even from a Christian perspective, but just says people that learn how to forgive live healthier lives. They're happier. They live healthier. There's something even it does to our physical bodies. There's something about forgiveness that brings healing to us when we release people. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. I'd like to read a few verses in Mark chapter 11 about forgiveness or unforgiveness. Wait a minute. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, why? That your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. I think he's saying here, when you stand praying, when you're praying in your private time, wherever you are, kneeling or standing, and all of a sudden you think about the wrong that somebody has done to you, forgive. Let it go. Release that person. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. To forgive is to treat as though the offense was not committed. That's the way we need to forgive. As if the offense was not committed. To declare that we will not harbor malice or treat unkindly, but that the matter shall be buried and forgotten. We need to forgive and forget. Now, we aren't like God. The Bible tells us that when the Lord forgives our sins and buries them, He says He remembers them no more. Do you know that's something we can't really do? We may still remember. God actually doesn't remember them anymore. I think that should be our goal. But we may remember, but with no malice or bitterness in our heart. Forgiveness is not merely words or actions, but it is a lifestyle of attitude. We heard about attitude, the importance of attitude this morning. Forgiveness is an attitude. It's not just, well, I forgave back then and I'll just leave, you know. But sometimes we need to verbally forgive. But it's also, I think forgiveness is more than just saying I forgive. It's an attitude of the heart that when things come to our mind, that we can just let them go. We can just let them go. We don't have to bottle them up. We can just, at the same time, remember, each one of us also hurts other people at times. People may have something against us. We also do things that maybe cause people struggles. We like to be forgiven, don't we? We don't want people to bring that up. We need to do the same thing. But it is a lifestyle of attitude that we can have only because of the grace of God. Through the grace of God, you know, the grace of God, a lot of people think of grace as leniency. As lenience, God is lenient towards sin. But actually, grace is power. Grace is divine enabling. Grace is what God pours into our life that we can rise above the hurts or bitterness or unforgiveness. I'd like to mention a few things about forgiveness. I don't think forgiveness necessarily means that we will trust the person again. Maybe not right away. And I want to explain that a little bit because I talked about trust earlier. But I think we can forgive somebody, release them, and yet we know that that person might do it again. We know he has a weakness. We may not trust him like we did before, but we're not going to hold it against him. We're not going to let that come in our relationship. Forgiveness, like I mentioned, does not mean that we will never think about the offense again, because we're not God. But forgiveness means that we release that person from all vengeance and payment for the transgression. And not only that, that we will seek to do good to them. I think that's an important part of forgiveness, that we seek to do good to the person that has hurt us or violated us. Colossians 3 talks about forbearing one another and forgiving one another. What does it talk about forbearing one another? That means we put up with each other in love, because God knew that we rub shoulders and our relationships aren't always easy. But remember that it's God's will that we part of a brotherhood. It's God's will that we be of the same mind. Unforgiveness brings division in brotherhood. It destroys relationship. And sometimes we need to let others take advantage of us and be quiet. Did you know that's okay to do that? It's okay to do that. We're going to accept it. We're going to release. We're going to forget. Yes, forget. Many times true forgiveness brings forgetfulness. And that's a blessing when we don't have to remember anymore. Just, I thought of a story in closing here about forgiveness. When we think about forgiveness and what God has done for us, there was a man in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, some years ago. It was, I forget what they called him, but he was Jeffrey Dahmer or Dahmer. He was a cannibal. Cannibalism. And he, I won't go into the details of what he did, but he got locked up into prison. And when he, in prison, he found the Lord. He received the forgiveness of Christ. He said he was sorry for what he did. He started going to chapel. He started reading his Bible. He was murdered by an inmate a few months after that. The reason I'm telling is this story, because sometimes I think we tend to think that forgiveness is for good people. The forgiveness of God is for sinners. It's for the unrighteous, the ungodly. And if we've received the forgiveness of God here, it's because we needed forgiveness. We were unrighteous and ungodly and wicked. And many of us might have been raised in Christian homes, but we need the forgiveness of Christ, because even our heart is desperately wicked. Do you think Jeffrey Dahmer received the forgiveness of Christ? Do you think it's possible for all the people he murdered? It's possible, isn't it? That's what salvation is about. We all need it. It's not just the wicked, wicked, wicked people, as we might think, the murderers and the manslayers and the adulterers. If you and I have received the forgiveness of Christ, We need to practice forgiveness in brotherhood. You think, well, we're all believers. Why would we need to forgive each other? We need to forgive each other because we don't always say everything right. We do things thoughtlessly at times. But it's God's will that we forgive. Many more things could be said about things that destroy brotherhood relationships. But I'd like to emphasize again that you and I, we need the church. We need brotherhood. It's not God's will that we're an island off to ourselves. It's God's will that His people fellowship together. They walk together with the same heart and same mind. With that, we need to forbear one another. We need to suffer long with one another. And God will give us grace. I'm definitely not been perfect in the things that I have talked about this morning. But I believe it's God's will for myself and each one of us. Let us kneel for prayer.